Today we start a series called Everyday Discipleship. We'll be talking about that for the weeks that coincide with our life group experience. And the group that I'm a part of, we kicked off this past week. We had our breakfast Thursday morning all together. The first thing we do is enjoy a meal together. And if you haven't experienced that yet in your group, that's what you will be doing. And there's some questions that we answered as we kind of went around the table. And there were ones that Pastor Matt had come up with, and just to kind of help us share some things about ourselves, especially if you're in a group where you maybe don't know the people that you're with very well. It's a great way to just get to know them. But one of them was about words of wisdom. Share some words of wisdom that you live by. And one of the guys, actually this was in another meeting I was in, this actually wasn't Thursday morning, but he said very simply, happy wife, happy life. So I share that with you this morning. Maybe that's the word that you needed for your wisdom for the day, but I thought that was pretty good. He's been married a while, so he must know what he's talking about. So I think that's something maybe you'll experience, just a good moment like that in your group. I just want to start off with a statement, and this is where I'm going this morning. If you want to know, this is it. I'm going to lay it out for you right up front, and we're going to come back to it a couple of times. But here it is. Everyday discipleship starts with recognizing that I need Jesus every day. If you want to be involved in everyday discipleship, if you want to be involved in influencing people to fully follow Jesus while you are seeking to follow Jesus, then we have to recognize that if that's what I want to be about, I've got to recognize that I need Jesus every day. Now, probably for most of us in this room, that's not a bombshell. That's not a, oh, I never thought of that moment, right? But honestly, as we go through our day, if we think about the decisions we make, the way we make decisions, what we do often reflects a life where we don't recognize that I need Jesus every day. Think about the last thing that happened that kind of wasn't what you expected, and maybe you viewed it as negative. Maybe it was an interruption in your day this week. Maybe it was some bad news that came your way. Think about how you reacted. That might reflect, if you're living out, that you recognize that you need Jesus every day. Was your first instinct to go to him in prayer and say, God, I didn't expect this. I didn't really want this today, but here it is. You lead me through this because I need you to get through this. For me, many times, it's more about, oh, how am I going to adjust this back to my schedule? Or how am I going to, as opposed to, first of all, reflecting and recognizing that I have a need for Jesus. You're probably similar in some ways. We just are naturally trying to figure things out many times on our own. And so today I want to talk about two people who reflect the need for Jesus. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to Mark chapter 5. These are two people who are very, very different, yet they have something very significant in common. And in Mark chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 21. If you want to turn there, it's page 995 in the Pew Bible. I encourage you to read along with us. But let me set it up a little. What we're going to find here is that there's a story within a story. And sometimes the Bible writers would do this to draw our attention to something. So what's going to happen is we're going to get the first half of the first story. And then that's going to kind of break off, and then we're going to have another story embedded in the middle, and then we're going to come back to the first story and finish up the first story. So it's like story number one, part A, story two, then story number one, part B. And the authors would often do these kinds of things to point to something, to try to make sure you understand that these stories, they may seem separate, but they're linked in a very significant way. There's a theme that the author of Scripture wants to get across to us. And we'll pick that up as we go. So picking up in verse 21, it says, when Jesus has again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. So let's stop here for a minute. Let's unpack this. So who is this Jairus character? He's a synagogue leader, which means he was somebody who probably contributed financially to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in that town. He would have been a recognized, a respected individual in that society, probably a man of means, as we're going to see. He has servants who come and do what he wants them to do. So in many ways, he's like everything you might want to be, well-respected, well-resourced, and yet he finds himself in a situation where he can't fix the problem that he has. There's no amount of money, there's no amount of status, there's no amount of anything that's going to make his little girl get better. In fact, we're going to find out later in the story that she's about 12 years old. And so I want you to picture for a moment, if you have or have had a child and a daughter, especially about 12 years of age, think about, especially maybe as a dad or as a mom or a dad, thinking about that child getting to the point where they're so sick that there's nothing else you can do. Now today, obviously, we have many more resources in the medical world than they did have available to them then, but he was out of resources. Whatever it is, he'd come to the end. There was nothing else he could do. And so he comes to Jesus. He falls at his feet in a sign of respect. Really, in many ways, this man could have been viewed as higher in the social status than Jesus was, but he falls at his feet with this plea, "Would you please come?" So Jesus goes. And then on the way, he has a second interaction. This is the second story. So he's heading along and says, and now pick it up in the second half of verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. He was a popular guy. People wanted to be around Jesus, and he's got this crowd of people, and he's trying to make it to Jairus' house. And in the middle of that crowd, there was a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. A lot of people may not have known it, but she knew it, and she knew that there was something in her body that wasn't right, and she'd been suffering for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. She also was at the end of her resources. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. This was kind of a rumor or kind of an idea that if you could get close enough to somebody who was a person of God, that maybe even touching their clothing might rub off on you somehow and you'd receive some form of healing from that. And she's trying to do that. Now, this woman couldn't be any more different than Jairus. She seems to be on her own. Normally it would be her husband who would come on her behalf to seek aid. She would stay at home. In the religious system of the day, if you had a bleeding issue like this, you would be considered unclean, which means that you weren't allowed to go out in public and mingle with other people, because if you happened to touch somebody else, you would make them unclean and they couldn't go to the temple to worship God. In our day, some strange way you want this, like if somebody was unclean touched you, you wouldn't be allowed to come to church to worship here. That was part of the religious system that they were under. So she shouldn't even have been in this situation. She's in the middle of this crowd. She's by herself. She doesn't have anybody to advocate for. Jairus has got servants. He's got all kinds of people. We'll see in a bit when we go to his house. He's got people there, family there. She's got nobody. And in the law and the culture of that day, if she was suffering from an issue involving bleeding as she was, most likely, she would either not have been able to get married, or if she was married and then this issue began, it was probably likely that her husband would have divorced her. Because in that culture, it was all about a woman being able to bear children. That was the most important role for them in that culture. And if she was not able to fulfill that, in that culture, I'm not trying to justify it or say it's right, but it would not have been unusual for a man to divorce his wife because she couldn't fulfill, quote, the marital duty for him. She's alone. She's in a very difficult situation. She is also at the end of her resources, and so she also comes to Jesus. Now, as different as these two people could be, we might say one at the highest level of the social stratus or ladder and one at the lowest level. They're just complete opposites. They also have some very significant things in common. They are both in need. Jairus can't fix his daughter's illness. This woman can't stop the bleeding issue that she's experiencing. They both are desperate. They don't know what else to do. And so they both make a decision individually of each other to come to Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about him healing people. Maybe they could get one too. And so they come to him. Well, let's see what the rest of the story for the woman is. When she touches Jesus' clothes, immediately her bleeding stopped, verse 29, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Whatever happened, she sensed it in her body that something had changed, and what she had experienced for 12 years was finally done with. Well, as this happened, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" He wants to know who this was who reached out. He understands that something has taken place. Disciples, helpful as they often are, respond? You see the people crowding against you, and yet you ask, who touched me? Interpretation, you've got to be kidding me. Of all these people who are pressing around you, and you're going to ask who? Everybody touched you. They're all around. So what is it that you want to know? Why are you curious about some individual who touched you? They don't know yet what is going on. So far, everything has been private. No one knows what has happened except the woman and Jesus. That's it. And by the way, that's how she would like it to stay. She would love to have slipped away in the crowd. No one knows. And be able to eventually present herself to the priest to be able to be declared clean. And her life would be able to begin to change. But they would wonder perhaps what had happened. But Jesus has more for her. Jesus won't give up. Verse 32, he keeps looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, don't miss this. There are still, it's not like the crowds all disappeared. The crowds are all there. She comes through the crowd once again, comes in front of him, falls at his feet, and basically says, it was me. And this is why. And she tells her story. In telling her story, you have to picture the crowd stepping back. You shouldn't have been here. You put us all at risk. What are you doing? Why would you do this? Those thoughts would have been very natural in people's minds. She shouldn't have been where she was. And everybody knew it. Now, as a rabbi, Jesus had the authority to rebuke her, saying the same thing. Look, you are unclean. You shouldn't be out here. And you shouldn't have touched me because you as an unclean person touching me now makes me unclean. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is people don't make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes people clean. And isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? So he wants her to tell her story. We might think, Jesus, why would you do that? Why are you embarrassing this woman and everybody around? But no, hold on. He's not doing it to embarrass her. Because she tells the whole truth. And in verse 34, he says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. See, Jesus wants to make clear, not just to her, but to the whole crowd, this woman's good. She's good. Don't condemn her. Don't judge her. She came in faith. She acted in faith. And she received a blessing, even though our societal norms might say she should receive judgment. And Jesus wanted to make very clear to everyone who was around this woman, she's good. Don't bother her. Let her be. She's restored. And I'm the one who's done it because I am the one who makes people clean. She comes for a private healing and Jesus goes way beyond. I love that. Not only did she get what she came for, she was healed in her body. But Jesus said, whoa, that's not enough. I want you to be restored in your community. I want you to have a place and be recognized that you belong. It's okay for you to be out with people. It's okay for you to get back to life after 12 years of suffering. I love what Jesus does. At first, what may seem to be an embarrassment or him singling her out is really an act of love as he restores her not only physically, but in her community as well. Well, during this interruption, that closes story number two. And now we come back to story number one. Because we need to remember, Jesus was heading somewhere. He was going with Jairus to Jairus' house because Jairus' daughter was very sick and was about to die. Now again, put yourself in Jairus' shoes. Your 12-year-old girl is on her deathbed and you found someone that is willing to come with you that might, hope against hope, be able to do something in your situation. And all of a sudden, this woman interrupts your journey. You're already trying to get through the crowd. Time is of the essence. You don't know how much longer she has. And as you're heading that way, Jesus stops and spends this time. Okay, she's healed. Well, that's not enough. He's got to have her come forward, tell her story, and then talk to her some more. And I'm sure Jairus in his heart is like, can we go? But I think this story was important for Jairus to see too. Because Jesus took his time with the woman, knowing that he didn't need to be rushed, because he knew that Jairus needed to see him do something that only he could do to give him hope. Because the news is not going to get any better. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, Some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" The worst news possible has come. The fight now is over. She's gone. And so it doesn't really make sense to have Jesus come to your house now, because after all, you know, maybe there was hope when she was still alive, but she's dead, and dead is dead, and, you know, what is he going to do? And hope begins to drain out of Jairus, and verse 36 says, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Don't be afraid. I just lost my 12-year-old little girl. Just believe. Believe what? Believe what? What am I supposed to believe? I thought maybe you would be the one who could save her, but it seems apparently not. He gets to the house, verse 37, he still goes. He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He brought his closest three. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. For those who were wealthy, it was just part of the custom that when somebody died, you would hire at least two, if not more. And usually the more wealthy you were, the more people you would hire to mourn, lament loudly at the death of a loved one. It was just part of that. It's just a way that they expressed how important that person was to them. It may not make a lot of sense to us, but that's what they did. And so he comes and arrives at the house, and now there's this commotion. There's a whole crowd of people. People are wailing. People are mourning because a death has occurred. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." You all have it wrong. You think she's dead. She's just sleeping. And what's their response? But they laughed at him. Again, these are some people who have gathered. If they are professional mourners, they've been around death before. They know what it looks like. This girl's not sleeping. She's dead. She's done. There's no life in her. But Jesus seems to still be saying the story's not over. So he goes into her room where she is, and he puts them all out. We don't need any extra people in there. So he took the parents and the disciples who were with him, his close friends, and he went into where the child was. This wasn't meant to be a, "Hey, everybody, come look and see what I'm about to do." No, he just brought in those closest. He wanted to teach his disciples something, because he was always about teaching his disciples something. By the way, he wanted to teach them, we all need Jesus. Just like the woman needed me, so this family needs me. I want you to see this. And the mom and the dad, he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," speaks to her in Aramaic, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Tender words. And immediately, the girl stood up. Notice the parallel with the woman who is bleeding. If you just jump back a little bit, verse 29, when she touches Jesus' cloak, immediately her bleeding stopped. Jesus takes the little girl by the hand, says, "Get up." Immediately she gets up. There is no delay. In this case, Jesus' miracles are instantaneous. The girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Of course. I mean, come on. If you're in the presence of someone who walks in and takes your child's hand that you know is gone and says, "Get up," and they come back to life and get up, of course, you're astonished. You're amazed. You can't believe what your eyes are seeing. They were completely astonished. You see, both people, Jairus and the woman, were desperate. They're out of options. They both recognized that they needed Jesus. They both came. And they both received what it was that they were looking for, even when it seemed that there was literally no hope left. Because if we are to be everyday disciples, we need to recognize that we need Jesus every day. Every single day. For everything that we face. For everything that we go through. If you are in a life group this week, you'll gather around a table. The first experience you'll have is a meal. And we know that powerful things can happen around a table. Powerful things of connection as people talk and interact and have some food together. In fact, in Bible times, the idea of inviting someone into your home and exhibiting hospitality was a core part of their culture. You would invite a stranger in who didn't have a place to stay because there weren't quite the same hotel-motel systems that we have today. And they would come into your home and you would feed them and you would protect them and you would care for them because that was the code, that was the conduct, that's what you did. And there's something about having people sit at your table in your house or just somewhere together, and you share food and you talk and you relate, where community can begin to build. And for Jesus, there was a table that he and his disciples were sitting around. And he wanted them to understand, as he wants us all to understand, that we need Jesus every day. But he's going to use an illustration in this situation to demonstrate that a little differently. And as they're sitting eating this meal and enjoying this time together, Jesus knows, and he's already been sharing with them about the fact that their time together is going to come to an end. He knows that tomorrow he's going to be giving his life for the world. And he institutes something to demonstrate that. He institutes something to remind us that every day we need Jesus. And he takes this bread and he takes this wine, this cup that they had, and he says to them, look, this bread that I'm giving to you, this is going to symbolize something. This bread is my body, because I'm giving my body for you. Well, why would you do that? Why do we need your body, Jesus? And he says, the cup, he says, this cup represents my blood, which is going to be shed for you. It's going to be poured out for you, because life was in the blood, and Jesus' life was going to pour out of him, because God's demand is that there's a demand of life for the debt of sin that we have. Blood had to be shed. It was all the way through the Old Testament, the picture leading all the way up to the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus. And here's that moment. And they might take that bread and that wine from Jesus and say, well, why do we need this? Because you need to be reminded on a continual basis that we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus for what he has done for us, for his sacrifice on our behalf to become a part of the family of God. We all need Jesus for that. And for us to receive that gift that he offers to us of eternal life and forgiveness and being adopted into his forever family, we have to come to Jesus for that. There's no one else who can offer that to us. And the beautiful thing is, around that table, he instituted a powerful reminder. And you know what? When it comes to communion, which we're going to be taking in just a couple of minutes, it's a great reminder that we all need Jesus. And when we take communion, I want to be clear about our practice here. It's a symbol. It represents something. It represents a faith that we have, that we've reached out to Jesus because we recognize we need him. And we've accepted what he's done for us and placed our faith, our trust in him and what he did for us. We use the word salvation, which simply means to be rescued. That Jesus rescues us. That's what he does for us. So when we take communion, it's a symbol of that, that it was his body and his blood that needed to be broken and shed for us to receive that gift. But it's a reminder that just like for most of us probably in this room, at least many of us, there was a day when we came to Jesus and recognized our need and asked him to be our Savior, our rescuer. So our need for him did not end there. Our need for him is an ongoing, daily basis need. We need to be reminded of how much we need him. And that's a part of why Jesus wanted us to remember what he did for us. In Mark chapter 2, I just want to point us to a verse as we prepare for communion. This was early in Jesus' ministry, still forming his team. He had gone to the home of Matthew, a tax collector, who he would eventually invite to become part of his closest circle of 12. Matthew would get invited to be one of his disciples. And he's eating with Matthew and his friends, and these were people that he didn't really associate with. These were the tax collectors who were despised in that day. Many of them were Jewish, who were taking money from their own people, putting it in their pocket, as well as collecting taxes for Rome. And they were considered sinners by the religious leaders. In fact, the leaders asked Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he choose to place himself around people who are so, we just don't want to be around them? Why would he do that? And I love Jesus' response. Mark chapter 2, verse 17 says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we look at that and we're like, well, what are you saying? We get that. If you're healthy, you don't need a doctor. So are there people who don't need Jesus? Are there people who are righteous who don't need Jesus? Is that his point? No. Especially talking to religious leaders who were taking advantage of people, who were using the name of God for their own benefit. There was a lot of need there. And I think what he was saying pretty clearly is, look, I come to present myself to anyone, but it's the people who know they need me who will respond. The people who think they're okay, who think, I don't need Jesus, I'm good. I'm good with God some other way, or I'm good on my own. I don't need Jesus. They're not going to come. They think they're fine. But it's when we recognize that we have a need that we can't fix, that's when we begin to say, okay, that when we're like that woman, I can't fix this bleeding in my body. When we're like Jairus, I can't make my daughter well. When I come to recognition, I can't pay the debt for the stuff I've done that's offensive to God. I can't do it. I can't live the life that God's calling me to live, that this moral life that he wants of me. I need outside help. I need Jesus. That's when we come. And so Jesus hung around with people who were pretty clear that they needed forgiveness, that they needed help. Because when Jesus presented himself as the way, the truth, and the life, they were ready to receive that. And for all of us, that offer is there. As we go through life, we need to come to a place where we recognize that we can't fix our own problems, that we're not just okay on our own. Because if we believe that, we won't come to Jesus. But only those who realize they need Jesus will come to Jesus and receive the help we all so desperately need. And so I want to do things just a little bit differently. As we take communion, communion is for anyone who is a follower of Jesus. It's for anyone who's admitted their need and asked Jesus to forgive them and bring them into his forever family. And if you haven't made that decision yet this morning, what a great opportunity you have right now to say before God, I need you. And to reach out in faith and say, Jesus, I trust you to be my rescuer. What a great opportunity. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus, or you want to do that right now, and you go ahead and make that decision, you don't need to be a member of this church. You just need to be a part of God's forever family. Then communion is for you. It's an opportunity for you to remind yourself, to remember of what Jesus did. But I want to do it this morning in a way that kind of emphasizes the us coming to Jesus because we recognize that we need him. And so for the bread this morning, when we get to it, the ushers are going to, downstairs, are going to come put the trays of bread up on the platform here, right on the edge. Upstairs are just going to stand in the corners with the trays. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to think through, I need Jesus. And then get up out of your seat and go get that bread as a reminder that you need Jesus and you want to go to him to receive what he wants to give to you. So that's how we're going to do it. Once you get it, just go back to your seat. I'll have us all take the bread together so you can just hold on to it, reflect, pray. Just reflect on your need for Jesus. Express that to him. Maybe you've started living life in a way that thinks you're kind of good on your own. You haven't really connected with him. Express your need for Jesus. Tell him it once again, because we all need Jesus. So ushers, would you come and put the bread in the front or come down to the front of the balcony? If you're not able to come up, I understand that. Just ask someone next to you to get a piece of bread for you. They'll be happy to do that for you. Certainly don't want anybody to be excluded because of the way that we're doing this morning. But I do want you to ponder for a moment this idea of, I'm coming to Jesus because I need him. And that's what these elements symbolize, our need for Jesus and what he did to rescue us. Let's pray, and then you'll have opportunity to come and get the bread. Jesus, we desperately need you. In these stories, it was very tangible for healing. But God, it just represents that we all desperately need healing from you. Not just physically, but spiritually. Because you're clear in your word that without you, we are separated from you because of our sin. We are dead spiritually. But you, because of what you have done for us, can make us alive. You can give us new life. You can breathe your spirit into us as we acknowledge our need for you and we recognize what you did for us on that cross and how it affects and impacts or can every single one of us, because we all need Jesus. And so, Jesus, I ask that this would be a meaningful time. I don't know where everybody's at in this auditorium. I'm sure there's plenty of pain and hurt and confusion and doubt, as well as joy. But Lord, I pray that wherever we are, you would remind us powerfully this morning that we all need you. I pray this in your name. Amen. Feel free to come get the bread, then return to your seat and just reflect until I come lead us in taking it. On that night when Jesus was with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body. This represents what I'm about to do for you. Why would you take it? Because you need me. You need me." We all need Jesus. So as an act of faith, with thanksgiving for what Jesus did for us, let's take of the bread together. There was a song written about 150 years ago. The chorus goes like this: "I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee." What a great, great reminder. Let's distribute the cup. On that same night, after the bread, Jesus then took the cup, and he said, "This cup represents my blood, the new covenant, the new arrangement between God and humanity." And I'm so thankful for that arrangement where I come to Jesus recognizing that I'm in need, and he gives me everything I need and more. I think that's a pretty good arrangement. But we need to recognize that need. And as we take of this cup, may we do it again gratefully, thankful that he did all that was required for us to experience every blessing that God has in mind for us. Let's take. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you did it for all of us. And we can be tempted, Lord, to look around and say it about someone, "Boy, that person sure needs Jesus," but help us to remember, just like I do, we all need Jesus. We all need the forgiveness and the grace that you alone offer to us. It can be found in no one else. Sometimes it takes us to be at our last effort, at complete desperation. We have no other resource left. For some of us, you led us there, not in that same way. But thank you for how you've led so many of us in this room to yourself and into that relationship. And Jesus, for those who may be here or still figuring it out or not sure, would you just whisper to them, "I'm here for you too. You need me." And move in their heart that they might come to understand that you alone can supply what it is that they need. Lord, we are called to be your followers every day. And that means we need to recognize that we need you every day. Because that qualifies us then to offer you to other people. As people who don't have it all together, who don't have everything fixed, but realize that we are in desperate need just like they are. And we can offer the hope that you give to those that are around us. May we do that faithfully for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing our last song, I want to tell you one more story. If you want to read it later on your own, you can read it in John chapter 21, but I just want to summarize it for you. This story occurs after the resurrection. Jesus has died, he was buried, he rose again. He's appeared to his followers twice at this point, and now he goes to the Sea of Galilee, and he's on the shore. And at the same time, Peter and six other disciples have decided that they're going to go fishing. And they're out in their boat, and it's night, and it's just beginning to move towards dawn. It's just beginning to get light, and they've fished, and they haven't caught anything. And so this voice calls out to them from the shore, "Have you not caught any fish?" And I love the way Jesus says it. Like, I know the answer. By the way, Jesus sometimes asks us questions like that, so we will just acknowledge our neediness. And they call out, I love it, "No. Haven't caught anything." No explanation, just no. They're frustrated probably. They don't have the result that they're looking for. And Jesus says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." Oh yeah, because that's what we were doing wrong. We're the fishermen. We know what we're doing. And I always wonder, what is it about them that made them do it? And I wonder if their minds floated back to a story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where they were out on a lake and had caught nothing and Jesus told them and something amazing happened. And I wonder if in their minds, their beginnings, but for whatever reason, they do it. And they take their net and they throw it on the other side of the boat. And in a difference of what, 10 feet maybe? They go from nothing to having a catch that is breaking their nets. Actually, the nets don't break, which is almost a miracle in itself, but they're just full of fish, and they'll count them. There's going to be 153 of them, in case you wanted to know. So many. And so that moment that John says, "It's the Lord. I know who this is." And Peter, I love this illustration of both of them. John gets it first. Peter jumps out of the boat, and he swims the 100 yards or so to shore. the rest of the guys come in the boat and bring the fish, right? So they all get to shore, and they get there, and Jesus already has a fire going, and he has fish on the fire. He's got bread. He's got breakfast, and he's inviting these guys once again to join him around a table, really around a campfire. He's inviting them to relationship. He's inviting them to community. And I love the picture here because he says to them, bring some of your fish. And they look and they say, well, you don't really need, they don't say this, but in their mind, Jesus didn't need their fish. He already had fish and bread for them. He had already supplied their need. But he invites them to bring what they have to the table as well. Now, don't miss this. What they can bring to the table is only what Jesus just helped them to get. So either way you look at it, they need Jesus. Even when we bring to Jesus what we have and offer it to him, he's the one who provided it in the first place. Let's never forget that. But he already has all that we need. He doesn't really need us, but he invites us because he wants us to be a part of this unbelievable journey of being everyday disciples. Whereas following Jesus, we are helping other people to follow Jesus. And that part of that means when they recognize their need, when they recognize that they don't have all the answers, we can help supply them with the one answer, with Jesus. Not because we have it all figured out, but because we've met the one who knows it and has it all and can offer that to them. That's what God wants us to do. Just as we need him and what he did to be forgiven and have a relationship with God, so we need Jesus to fulfill the mission of fishing for people. We call it here influencing people to fully follow Jesus. And that's the heart of everyday discipleship. Because everyday discipleship starts with recognizing that I need Jesus every day. So can I challenge us on this journey that we acknowledge that regularly? One of the greatest ways, I think, is just through prayer. To me, prayer is about recognizing my dependence upon God. If I don't think I need him, I'm not going to pray to him. But if I recognize my need, I'm going to be coming to him regularly. It's not just about at a certain time every day. That's a great practice to get into. But it's about this ongoing conversation with God that we call prayer, expressing my dependence. Jesus, you're calling me to step into something. Help me. I can't do this on my own. Or even if I think I can do this on my own, that's a scary place to be. So please help me to remember that's not true and to reach out to you for help. Because we all need Jesus. And so as we sing this last song, I pray that we can sing it with hearts full of worship to the one who is all that we need every single day. Would you stand as we sing together? I don't know about you, but this is a really good reminder for me. And at Davisville, we're about a place that wants to be welcoming of those who know they need something and may not even know what it is. And so if you'd like to be a part of our hospitality team, it's just a team that welcomes people. I want to encourage you to check out the hub. Be a part of that team that every Sunday has those nice name, the things may I help you on, and just to guide people in the right direction. Sometimes just to pray with someone, but we'd love for you to be a part of that team. Have a great, great week, and remember that you need Jesus, just like I do, every day.